Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for the 21st Sunday after Pentecost comes from our gospel reading of Mark. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In the name of Jesus. Jesus is concerned about one thing here. One thing that is vitally important, and it's not the poor. Don't get me wrong, Jesus is concerned about the poor in the same way that he is concerned about the rich. We'll get to hear even more about the rich next week. And so yes, he is concerned about the temporal needs of the poor in much the same way that he is concerned about the temporal needs of everyone. But, as he says elsewhere, consider the birds who do not toil, the flowers that do not spin, and yet he takes care of all of them. How much more so his children, the ones that he made in his very own image. And sure, yes, Jesus is concerned about the fact that this rich young man seems to care so little about the poor that he goes away sorrowful when he's told that he has to sell all that he has and give it away to them. But in the end, Jesus isn't talking about any of those things. Not today, not first and foremost, not fundamentally. For this man is concerned about the law. He wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. His language is clear. He knows nothing of the gospel, nothing of forgiveness, nothing of service, nothing at all of gift. And so, in order to show all of that to this man, Jesus first must brandish the law in all of its severity. For this man is seeking a ladder to climb, and Jesus is going to make it impossibly high for him. Jesus, he lays out the second table of the law before the eyes of this rich young man. You know the ones, Numbers 4 through 10. These are the ones that are concerned about our neighbor in his physical body, in his role of husband and wife, in regard to his personal possessions and his reputation. You know these things, of course you do. You know them quite well. Protect your neighbor. Uphold your marriage and the natural marriages of others. Celebrate and promote procreation and dads doing dad things for their kids and moms doing mom things for their little ones. Protect your neighbor's possessions. Help him improve them. And perhaps greatest amongst your neighbor's possessions is your neighbor's name, his reputation. Don't slander him. Explain everything in the kindest way. Give the benefit of the doubt when there is doubt to be had, and uphold the temporal authority that God has laid out for us. Know that this is his way and his will to act in all of these things. Oh, and when you do have that authority, use it to serve your neighbor and not yourself. Now this should stop all of us in our tracks. It should have stopped that rich young man in his tracks as well. It should have shone like a crystal clear mirror that accentuates everything. We would call them flaws and blemishes and little foibles. That's what we think these things are. But Jesus, he knows them to be much, much more serious, much more ugly, much more damning. We think that we can do a pretty darn good job with this second table of the law stuff. We think that we have it down pat. And when and if we happen to trip up, it's not all that bad. We see these commands like a checklist to accomplish so that we can earn that prize at the very end. Sinners that we are, that's how we think of the law. How can I do it? How can I accomplish it? How can I do just little enough as possible so that I can be found at the end of the day in the good guy column, without ever actually exerting any real effort or energy at all to truly serve my neighbor? That's why this rich young man ignorantly answers Jesus with that silly little claim, "Well, teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." Sure you have. Jesus knows better. What a poor, miserable wretch this man was. What a poor, miserable wretch we all are. Because which one of us hasn't actually made this exact same claim in one way or another? Of course I love my neighbor, but tell me again just exactly who is my neighbor? Of course I've kept these commandments with my hands, but you don't honestly expect me to keep them with my head and my heart as well. It's not as if I have to joyfully go out and serve my neighbor, just as long as I do what I'm supposed to do. Of course I'm good, Jesus. Just look at my life. And if that isn't good enough, then look at the lives of those around me. I'm certainly better than they are. And if I'm better than them, then I'm good enough to enter eternal life. I've passed the test. I've done the deed. Now pat me on the head, Jesus. Tell me what a good little boy I am. But Jesus never pats me on the head and praises my ability to fulfill the law. He knows better. He sees my heart, and he knows my thoughts. He also is painfully aware of all the things that I've done in secret and all of the ways that I've actually failed to do what I've claimed to have kept. And so he's forced to crush me once again, just like he did with that rich young man, from far too full of myself for my own good. Because if truth be told, I'm not good, not in and of myself. And I have to know this. I must learn and relearn this each and every single day of my life. I must be brought low, have nothing, every law-fulfilling hope I have to have taken away from me. I must be killed by the law. Otherwise, I'll never inherit eternal life. Jesus knows that to believe in this living, this all this I have kept from my youth sort of living, is a hard way to go, because it will never give to you, the inheritance of eternal life. And so he's going to take all that away so that he can give to you the one thing that you can hold on to. So notice something here. Jesus, he doesn't crush us like a sadistic little child burning ants with a magnifying glass. He gets no pleasure out of our pain. Do you see what he does? What he actually does before he crushes this young man's law-fulfilling dreams? Jesus looks at him, square in the face, eye to eye, like he could stare into his soul, and he loves him. He loves him, and so he crushes him. Because if this man isn't crushed, then he won't be saved. For this rich young man lacks one thing, just one simple thing, but without it, he will never inherit eternal life. We think this text is about the danger of riches. It is, in a sense, but not really. There's nothing intrinsically good or evil about money. Nothing intrinsically good or evil about being poor or about being rich. This text isn't about stuff or possessions or being generous or anything like that. It's about Jesus finding the thing that you've placed on a pedestal and knocking it down so that it crashes into a million shattered little pieces on the ground. It's about Jesus finding the God that you've made for yourself and showing you that you haven't even begun to keep the commandments unto salvation because you can't even keep the first one. Jesus, he has an amazing ability at rummaging through the recesses of our souls and rooting out all of our self-made idols and gods. But he does this not because he has some sort of complex that he has to have everybody always worshiping him. And he does this not so that we can make him our God, so that we can check off that commandment on the list. But he does all this so that he can make himself our God and show us that he's already checked off every single commandment on the list. He does all of this so that we can have that one thing that we lack. Jesus, he doesn't slap this rich young man's possessions out of his hands because possessions are evil, but because this man has made these things his God. And in truth, this man has made himself his own God. This rich young man thinks that the sweat of his brow is his ticket to eternal life. He lacks the one thing necessary, the one and only thing that actually matters. He lacks Jesus. earlier, this guy comes up to Jesus and he calls him good. And Jesus, then he tosses that question right back at him. And he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. It's almost as if he's saying, do you believe that I'm God? If so, then good. But if not, then that means that you've set up another God for yourself. And that won't stand, because no other God is going to grant to you the things of eternal life. No other God is going to give to you the things that you must have. No other God is going to do for you all that must be done for you, accomplish for you, and give to you what you need. No other God is going to cut it, because no other God is good. But I am good, which means that I'm holy and perfect and righteous. And those are the things that you need to inherit eternal life. You need those things. You need my things. You need me. And I love you enough to crush you with the law so that you might know that the one thing that you lack is the one who has done everything for you. You want eternal life, and you need Jesus. In and of ourselves, we all lack one thing. In and of ourselves, we're all like this rich young man asking Jesus for a laundry list of things that we can do to inherit eternal life. In and of ourselves, we all have the gods of self and possessions and pride and arrogance set up on that ungodly pedestal. But Jesus loves us. And he loves us so much that he's not going to allow us to go through this life holding on to a God that can't give us life eternal. So he's going to smack all of those gods away from us. And yes, that's going to hurt. The law always does hurt. But it's only once everything else has been taken away from us, with our eyes cast down to the ground in despair and hopelessness, that he can come to us once again and say, let me give to you the one thing that you can hold on to. Let me give you me. And so he does. He gives us himself and his cross and his forgiveness, and it's spoken and splashed and it's served. He gives us what we lack. He gives to us himself. And he does all of this because eternal life is an inheritance, and an inheritance can't be earned. It can only be given and received. It can only be given by a good and gracious God. It can only be given by a good Jesus, a really good Jesus in the truest and only sense of the word, because good means godly, and good means perfect, and good means holy and divine and without any trace of evil or sin. And so the only one who is good is God and God alone. So the one thing that you lack is the one thing that you can never inherently have on your own. You lack goodness. Inherently, it's not of yourself. It can't be, for there's nothing good in us. That is why it has to be gifted and granted and graciously given to you. And so Jesus is good, not just because he is inherently good in and of himself, but because he is also the one who has fulfilled what you couldn't, and then took your inability to fulfill all of that. And he took your sin and your evilness, that's what it truly is, and he made it his own. An eternal life inheritance can only be given by Jesus, who died for you and rose for you and ascended for you. It can only be given to you by a Jesus who is present for you today and always, granting you the things of eternal life through soundy things like the word and absolution, and touchy things like baptism, and tasty things like fleshy bread and bloody wine. On your own, you'll always be lacking where goodness is concerned, and you'll always be lacking where eternal life is concerned. You'll always be without, always be a day late and a dollar short. You'll always be as far away from earning eternal life as the east is from the west. But with Jesus, you have that one thing that you lack. You have him and his forgiveness and his fulfilling of the law and his righteousness and his holiness and his perfection, his goodness. Which then, of course, means with Jesus, you lack nothing. In the name of Jesus.